Thanks so much for having me. I do appreciate the opportunity to be here with you all. Let's unite our hearts in prayer as we begin this morning. Our gracious God, we do give you thanks for your goodness to us. We thank you for the many roads that we travel, the stories of our lives, the journeys that we're on. We thank you for this opportunity for those paths to converge, if only for a little while. We ask that you would bless our time of learning together, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us, even as we think about history together and stories of those who have gone before us. We ask that these lessons would come alive to us in the present and bear fruit in our lives for your glory and the good of all your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you recall last week, I sort of set the stage a little bit by giving us some context about the Reformation period, thinking about it a little bit differently than perhaps we're used to thinking about that time, right? We talked about how the typical narrative, Reformation, theological debate, right, a disagreement leading to divisions in the church that persists to the present day, right, divisions in the map of Europe. I drew our attention to other things going on at the same time, even as a consequence of some of these religious disagreements, and how the Reformation has been acknowledged by scholars, right, to be one of the first periods, if not the first period, where we encounter a global refugee crisis, where you had religious violence emerging in response to these differences. People didn't handle their differences very well. And you had, in response to that, exile, right? Either chosen, sometimes not chosen, as people moved, crossed borders, changed dramatically, communities all across Europe. And we set John Calvin, right, who's familiar to many, if not all of us, as part of the Reformed tradition, within that that context, right? And we talked about how thinking about Calvin himself as a refugee, as a fugitive, a religious fugitive, could be fruitful for understanding his theology. Because we also mentioned that theology, as we think about God, write about God, speak about God, can never be abstracted from the concrete realities, right, in which we find ourselves embedded, whether today or 500 years ago in the case of Calvin. And what we're doing these next 3 weeks is we're going to look at various aspects of Calvin's theology and do so with a sense of awareness of his context, right? Particularly this context of being an exile from his homeland in a place that wasn't necessarily welcoming to him. Geneva wasn't very welcoming for a very long time towards Calvin. And also in the context of his being a pastor to a congregation that was made up of many fellow refugees. Right? How might that have affected the way in which he did his theology? And so we're going to look today a little bit at Calvin on the Psalms, right? Calvin as a reader of the Psalms. The Psalter, right in the middle of our Bibles, is a familiar, beloved portion of Scripture, right, for so many of us. And I want to talk today a little bit about how Calvin engaged the Psalms and how when we look at how Calvin read the Psalms, we can see that he was reading the Psalms with a deep awareness of how they provided answers for pressures, for questions, for puzzles that emerged for Calvin himself and also for those to whom he was ministering in his 16th century context. So I have a few things that I want to walk us through today, and I think this will be hopefully not only enlightening but also encouraging and edifying as we think about Calvin on the Psalms. But just to sort of set the stage, I wanted to mention a little bit about some recent developments in church history and the history of biblical interpretation that has helped shed light on this topic, right? How someone like Calvin might have interpreted different portions of Scripture. In the 1980s, not very long ago, when you think about trends in scholarship. So scholarship, particularly in the humanities, can move fairly slowly. So in the 1980s, there was a turn in scholarly interest towards biblical exegesis. What do I mean by that? I mean those writings where we actually encounter historical figures wrestling with, reading, interpreting the text of Scripture. So not like a theological treatise, perhaps, where you know he'll reference Scripture and that sort of thing, but more like Calvin's Bible commentaries, sermons, his lectures, where he's directly engaged with reading the text of Scripture. And the thing, and it makes no sense from this perspective now, but for a very long time prior to like the 1980s, these kinds of texts were largely ignored by historians, largely ignored by scholars as being perhaps less important than something like Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, right? Sort of a more robust, systematically presented theological work. Why do you think that might have been the case? Why do you think people might have, you know, not valued or put something like Calvin's sermons or his biblical commentaries up with as much value, perhaps, as Calvin's Institutes? Yeah, I don't know either, because I think they are valuable. But I think there was a bias, right, towards these finished theological treatises, right, as perhaps maybe what an individual, particularly a theologian, really wanted to say. Whereas their biblical exegesis might have just been sort of the work behind that, right? They were kind of just doing stuff. Or even their sermons. One of the tragedies of sort of Calvin scholarship is that for many years, many of his sermons were missing, and some of them are gone, right? We'll never have them because they were just not kept. They weren't valued, right? People didn't think that, the transcripts that stenographers took of Calvin's sermons were of any lasting historical value. Thankfully, right, there was a whole collection of them that were slated for being discarded by libraries in Geneva that were rescued by some historians, right? This was maybe in the 1950s and 1960s. So we're grateful for that. But for a long time, there just wasn't an interest in these kinds of works. But here's another question that I thought we could think about together just for a second. What value is there, as those who are looking back on history, in thinking about how the church at various points in history interpreted Scripture? What value is there in that? What can we learn? Yeah.
I think we learn about social values and their needs and wants and beliefs of the days.
Yeah. Right, because this was a community that was embedded in a particular cultural situation reading the text of Scripture. So sometimes when we get have access to things like sermons, like commentaries, they not only tell us about Scripture and the text of Scripture, but they tell us about the community doing the interpreting, right? So you have a window onto various communities. You have a window onto the church at various points in various settings in its history, through the history of biblical interpretation. Another way of describing that is through the reception history of Scripture. How is Scripture received by a community in a particular point in time? One of the texts that, one of the books that sort of piqued my interest in grad school a number of years ago, I was a Presbyterian pastor in Northern Virginia, and I read a book by a scholar named John Thompson, who actually still teaches, he's close to retirement now, but teaches at Fuller Seminary in California. And the title of his book was Reading the Bible with the Dead. What you can learn from the history of exegesis that you can't learn from exegesis alone. And he makes the case that there's so much to learn, right, not simply from engaging the text of Scripture directly, but from also from studying how the church, in the history of exegesis, engaged Scripture. And so this reflected an interest, right, in historical circles around how the church at various points interpreted the Bible. You also get to see through studying commentaries, you know, what were different commentators reading in common, right? So what was Calvin, Luther, Martin Bucer, other reformers, who were they reading? Who were the authorities that shaped their thought? How were they reflecting on the tradition that they received? One of the things that emerges when you look at Protestants and how they interpret Scripture is, we think that there was just such a deep division between Protestantism and Catholicism, right, in the 16th century, and there certainly was. That's why we have Protestantism today and Catholicism continuing on parallel, separate tracks. But if we look at how they interpreted Scripture, we actually see that on like 99% of things, they agreed, right? It was really a significant 1% on particularly the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and certain things about the authority of the church that caused significant divisions. But these things emerge when we look at the study of Scripture. We also look at how various folks, as they receive the tradition, modified the tradition, right? And sort of to see what was significant about how they took a conversation around the text of Scripture that might have existed for hundreds of years, and how they were doing some new things to apply it to their particular situation. And so this kind of work, looking at the history of biblical interpretation, helps us arrive at a more robust portrait of various thinkers, Calvin included, right? And how they worked out their thoughts in their biblical exegesis, right, in a way that reflected their concerns and their context. And it shows us some pretty important things when it comes to people like these Protestant reformers. A couple of things that I'll name. One, it shows us when we look at their biblical exegesis that they were very conversant with the tradition that they received, including patristic sources dating back to the earliest days of Christianity. They're very familiar with a medieval interpretation of Scripture. They are also, and this is especially true in Calvin's case, conversant with Jewish exegesis. Calvin apparently read and was immersed in Jewish exegesis, rabbinic exegesis of the Hebrew Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament. And so this was reflected in their exegesis. So when you read Calvin's biblical commentaries, you can see, what was he reading? How was he thinking? What were the sources that shaped his ideas, as his ideas were also engaging the lived realities in which he was embedded? And also, one of the things that we see also is where these individuals differ from the traditions that they receive, help us understand better how certain views were changing in the 16th century. Right, how why it was so important for Protestants particularly to hold up Scripture in a particular way, seeing Scripture as a particular kind of authority over the church, perhaps breaking some new ground, some different ground with respect to how Scripture ought to be interpreted. And so we get to see in action how these individuals who held up Scripture as the ultimate authority, sort of a quintessential hallmark Protestant distinctive, how that commitment worked itself out in the way they actually read the Bible. And one of the things that we see as we sort of look back at the Reformation, and this is things that we've learned by paying attention to these sorts of patterns of continuity and discontinuity, is that, for the Reformers, Scripture was the highest principle of knowing, right? That is where God speaks to us most directly. Unlike their Catholic counterparts, they didn't afford an unwritten tradition in the church equal authority with the church with Scripture, right? That was sort of a clear point of distinction. We also saw that for these Protestants, one of the things they said over and over again, the Scripture ought to be interpreted literally, historically. Right? One of the abuses that you hear these Protestant reformers saying again and again is that the Catholic Church was given over to excessive allegorization. right? Interpreting Scripture allegorically, which then allowed them to say whatever they wanted. They said, no, we are going to interpret Scripture literally, according to its plain sense, right? And so for Protestants, one of the things that comes up in the way they interpret Scripture that scholars have been able to really see in their biblical exegesis is a commitment to what they held up as the one plain historical sense of Scripture. Now, if you were going to put yourself in that situation back in the 16th century, and you were going to say Scripture is our sole authority, our highest authority, why was it important that you also said Scripture had just one sense, like one plain meaning? Yeah.
Well, you talk about Genesis and the two stories of creation.
Yeah. Well. See. So. If you could imagine, right? Protestants are saying, okay, Scripture's our authority. It is where we go to settle disputes. And if you could imagine, sort of a Catholic opponent saying, well, okay, you can't even agree on what it says. Right? What's its meaning? And so, for Protestants, you see very quickly in a polemical context like that, their perspective on Scripture is shaped by a need to say, well, if we're going to say that this is our authority, we have to be able to also say we understand what it says, right? And we have to be able to say that it only has one meaning. Now, in practice, of course, it didn't always work out that way. There was all sorts of differences of interpretation, right? You get three or four Protestants in a room, you end up with seven or eight different interpretations of a text, right? And of course, Catholics are very quick to seize upon that. Say, hey, you know, you say that Scripture is your authority, your highest authority, it settles all disputes. You can't even agree between yourselves what Scripture says. And so that's kind of the context that emerges when we read these biblical commentaries and sermons and exegetical materials. And that's sort of the intellectual context into which we want to situate Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, which he wrote, which he finished and published. He began writing it in the late 1540s. He published it in 1557. And we see in Calvin's commentary on the Psalms several things I want to lift up, right? We see that he has, in his engagement with the Psalms, he takes an autobiographical approach. He engages in a pastoral approach, and there are ways where we can see these themes of exile and refugee realities emerging in the way that Calvin reads the Psalms. And we get a lot of this from Calvin's preface to his 1557 commentary. He writes a fairly lengthy preface where scholars have been struck, when you read this preface, by how candid Calvin is, because he's not often, if you read through his entire corpus of writings, given to spending a lot of time talking about himself, right? Personal experiences. He was reluctant to engage in sort of self-aggrandizing. He was always sensitive to taking the spotlight away from God, who should always get the spotlight. In fact, Calvin insisted prior to his death that he be buried in an unmarked grave, because of that sort of proclivity, and nobody knows where he's buried because they honored his wishes. But here in the 1557 preface to the Psalms commentary, Calvin engages in some autobiographical reflection. He looks back on his early life. He speaks of what he calls a sudden conversion out of the old religion of his parents, right, the Catholicism of his youth, towards embracing this new evangelical, this new Protestant faith. Talked about how that got him in some trouble, how he had to flee France. And we know that he fled sometime around 1534, beginning of 1535. He talks about his journey, and we mentioned some of this last time, eventually settling in Geneva. And he speaks at length about all of those struggles that he faced with people who were opposed to his teaching, people who didn't welcome him, people who rejected what he had to say, people who continue to engage in opposing him. He even names specific controversies, such as his view on the Lord's Supper, or his view on predestination, how there are those who opposed him. And so Calvin's narrating all of these struggles, talking about the challenging journey that he has been on, and he very significantly in the Psalms preface says that is why the Psalms have been such a comfort to me. Because when I read the Psalms, I see in them reflected back to me aspects of my own experience. In fact, Calvin gets even more specific. And he talks about how reading the Psalms and the character of David, right? Israel's King David, ancient King David, who emerges as such a major character in the Psalms. Calvin took him to be the author of most of the Psalms, right? How David was for Calvin an example in which Calvin saw his own life. So Calvin writes in his Psalms preface, "In considering the whole course of the life of David, it seemed to me that by his own footsteps, he showed me the way. And from this, I have experienced no small consolation." So for Calvin, David is not only the principal author of the Psalms, but because Calvin firmly was committed to that, he also saw that identifying with David, personally identifying with David's experience as it's expressed in the Psalms, was a way to understand the Psalms' meaning, right? So identifying with David, looking for a personal connection, was for Calvin a way of sort of a hermeneutical key, right? A way of understanding the Psalter, the Psalms, and interpreting them properly. So he said, so in Calvin's preface to this, to the Psalter, he says, look, one of the ways in which we can understand what's going on here is that we allow ourselves to see ourselves in David's shoes, which I did, right? Calvin's saying, which I did, and that was no small consolation to me, right? That was a great comfort to me. But we also see in Calvin's preface not only this personal connection, where he sees himself in David, and he talks about how over the course of his life he went through all these experiences that he sees David having gone through too, right? As David was persecuted by his enemies, as David was alone, as David was longing for God's temple, when he was deprived of worship, all of these things, right, he points to in David's life. But Calvin, by 1557, he is already very well established as a pastor, teacher, not only in Geneva, but also to a wider community of Christians who look to him as a teacher, as theological leader. Calvin wants to instruct the readers of his commentaries, right, who are predominantly other pastors who are ministering to Christians in other contexts, but also laity as well, right, who might have access to his commentaries. He wants to tell them how they might benefit from reading this book. And Calvin, one of the things that he does in the preface is he talks about why the Psalms, out of all the different portions of Scripture, are unique. And this is where you have Calvin using this language that you might be familiar with. Calvin calls the Psalms in his preface an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Right? He says that the Psalms are an anatomy of every part of our soul. What does he mean by that? Well, he tells us there is not an emotion that is not here in this book represented as in a mirror. The Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. So, what has Calvin said? What do we find in the Psalms? The full range of human emotions. There's no part of our soul, from the highest heights, right, to the lowest lows, right, the depths, that isn't here represented in these songs of ancient Israel, right? Not, they're here represented to us as in a mirror. So when we come to the Psalms, what do we see? We see reflected back to us the full range of human emotions, which incidentally is one of those things that should help us reflect on things like the way that we engage worship in the present, right? I think a lot of times, and it's very common sort of in our contemporary American context, that we engage worship much more in an upbeat register, right? You know, happy songs, joyful songs, triumphant songs, that sort of thing. But someone like Calvin and the sensitivity of the Psalms and the diversity of language and emotions there reminds us that at the heart of Scripture are examples of lament, right? Of things that might not be consistent with sort of major notes, right? Yet at the same time, might very well reflect or capture where God's people find themselves or where you or I might find ourselves, right, at any given moment. Calvin also says that what makes the Psalms unique isn't just that they display this full range of emotions, but that they do so in a way that is unlike any other part of Scripture. See, the rest of Scripture, according to Calvin, will present us lessons about God in a prescriptive mode, right? This is what God is like. This is what God says. This is what God commands. This is what God, this is what, how we ought to respond to God, telling us about that. Whereas the Psalms, for Calvin, offers us theology in a descriptive mode. What are these? These are actual prayers. These are actual songs. These are actual examples, according to Calvin, of God's people responding to God. And they're preserved for us, according to Calvin, for our benefit. We get to listen in, right? We get to listen in and witness, as it were, right? People approaching God. And for Calvin, right, this is where the Psalms have cash value, we might say, right? He says, in these inspired compositions, the prophets themselves are exhibited as speaking to God, laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections. So like I said, Calvin said, this is a valuable book because here we have theology not just given to us prescriptively, what you ought to do, kind of giving us propositions. No, we actually have the prayers themselves, right? Given to us so that we can listen in. But of course, for Calvin, the value doesn't end just by listening in, right? It's not voyeurism that he's encouraging. There's more here than simply the opportunity to listen in on people from the past. Calvin says, we're given this privilege for a reason, and it's this. When we listen in to how people approach God in this ancient context, it's meant to teach us how to pray, right? To teach us how we might approach God. Calvin writes in the same preface, whatever might serve to encourage us when we're about to pray to God is taught to us in this book. And then he gets very explicit about the lesson that we learn. The Psalter makes known to us that not only is there open to us familiar access to God, but also that we have permission and freedom granted to lay open before him our infirmities, which we would be ashamed to confess before others. You hear what Calvin is saying? What's the cash value of reading the Psalms? Well, we get to listen in on other people praying. What does that teach us? That teaches us that God invites us not only to have familiar access to him, to come to him as those who come with an invitation, who are welcome in God's presence. But also that in God's presence, God cares less about decorum and more about honesty. Right? That God invites us to leave nothing unsaid in God's presence. And that's, I mean, I confess, that's tricky for Presbyterians, right? We do everything decently and in order, right? Decorum. We care so much about how we approach God. What's the right way? What's the proper way that God wants to be approached? I mean, that's led to all sorts of divisions in the church over liturgy and what's appropriate, right? What ought our worship look like? Calvin, one of the grandfathers of Presbyterianism, is here on record saying, the Psalms teach us something about the kind of access that we have to God, where decorum is less important than authenticity, than honesty, that God invites us to bring before him even those things that we would be ashamed to confess before others, because that is what we see in the Psalms. That full range. I mean, and that helps us understand, right, some of the Psalms that we read. What is this doing here, right? Some of the real negative, dark, hopeless sentiments that are expressed in the Psalms. For Calvin, that's part of their value, that they give us words, right, an invitation to approach God when we experience those kinds of perplexities, trials, struggles, seasons of despair. Calvin then thus invites his readers to receive the Psalms as a comfort, as an example for their own lives of prayer. And this requires, right, for his 16th century contemporaries, as well as for us, right, who are reading his commentary today, to read the Psalms as an example of prayer and see how they resonate with our experience and appreciate how they invite us to approach God. And when you read... Yeah, go ahead.
Did he give us any guide on the best way to read them? Which ones to read
first? Yeah, right. So he writes a commentary on all of them, right? So he sort of says they're all sort of valuable. He doesn't give us any sort of further guidance than that. But I mean, even the guidance that he gives us is quite robust. He said, we ought to read them, not be afraid to read them as mirroring those things that we might be embarrassed about, right? That, okay, I kind of have serious doubts about this right now, or about God in the situation that I'm going through. I've just received this terrible news, and I don't know. I'm struggling with God's goodness today, or with God's sovereignty, God's control over my circumstances today. I think what Calvin does in the preface to the Psalms is say, you're not alone. If you read the Psalms, you'll see that there are others before you who felt exactly the same way, and that God has preserved. He's committed to the idea that the Psalms are preserved for us by the Holy Spirit precisely in order to speak to us in those circumstances. But I'll give you a more concrete example in a second of how Calvin interpreted the Psalms. For Calvin, this was a great comfort to those who were experiencing the sorts of things that he talks about he experienced. That I left home, that I was assaulted by my enemies, that I was rejected, that I felt estranged from those whom I counted as friends, right? He talks about in the preface how during some of these theological controversies, those who were most vociferously opposed to him turned out to be fellow ministers, fellow pastors that he thought were, that he thought had his back, right? And that's particularly painful. And so what emerges when you read this, well, let me step back. This could be encouraging in any age, any context, right? You sort of have Calvin speaking this way, addressing our experience, saying, look, wherever you might be today, God meets you there. The Psalms are our assurance of that. But if we allow that lesson to be embedded in Calvin's context and understand the kinds of struggles that he and others faced, the real ones that he faced as a refugee from France and that many of his congregation and many of those to whom he was writing faced, who had to flee contexts of violence, we see that the Psalms speak directly to those types of struggles as well. And sure enough, when you read through the Psalms and Calvin on the Psalms, themes like God's providence, nothing happens by accident, God's fatherly beneficence, that God is not the kind of parent that merely gives what's necessary, but God is always generous and lavish in ways that we don't even understand or see. Right? That God's concern is to comfort and to nurture. And that God constantly meets us, right, with the assurance of belonging to him. These are themes that are especially powerful if you can imagine yourself experiencing the intense displacement, right, the disorientation that Calvin and others that he was writing to faced. I want to give you one example just of his interpretation of a psalm, just so you don't have to take my word for it. You can actually see how he interpreted the psalms. I have on the back of your handout Psalm 8. This is in a modern translation. And I thought what we could do is just think a little bit together about how Calvin interpreted the psalm. And I'll read it. And I'll get to Calvin's thoughts in a second here. So Psalm 8 in the New Revised Standard Version says, "O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you've established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, that's the psalm. And when you get to Calvin's interpretation, so the way Calvin sets up his Psalms commentary is it looks a whole lot like a Bible commentary that you would open today. He goes through each psalm one at a time. And when he gets to the psalm, he actually has his translation of the psalm there, and he goes verse by verse through the psalm. This is in keeping with what I told you last week about Calvin's preference for how to write the best Bible commentary. Keep it brief, follow the flow of the text, and keep it moving. That's why he wrote the Institutes as a handbook, remember, to his Bible commentaries, where he put the things that he didn't want to interrupt the flow of his commentary. He put them in the Institutes. They're meant to be read alongside of his commentaries. So when you get to the commentary on Psalm 8, the way that Calvin interprets Psalm 8 is consistent with what he said in the preface to the commentary. His introductory remarks to the psalm essentially summarize the meaning of the psalm. Right? Calvin's a very clear teacher. Right? He was very concerned with making sure that students understood clarity above anything else. Right? So another hallmark of a psalm's commentary is that when he gets to a particular psalm, right after his translation, he just tells you, this is what it's about, before he goes into the verse-by-verse commentary. He says, here's the big picture, here's the lesson, here's the meaning. And he writes, "This psalm is about David reflecting upon God's fatherly beneficence toward mankind. David is not content simply with giving thanks for it, but is enraptured with the contemplation of it." So he says the psalm is about David, right? It's a psalm written by David. It's about David thinking, reflecting on God's fatherly beneficence towards mankind. That's Calvin's words. And the psalm itself is just David's overflowing with gratitude for this, right? So for Calvin, that's the meaning of the psalm. This is David's expression of joy and gratitude because of God's overwhelming kindness, which Calvin describes here as God's fatherly beneficence, fatherly generosity toward humanity. And here is something that we ought to point out, right, as we look at Calvin in comparison with others who interpreted this psalm. This is just some extra context for us to appreciate how Calvin might have been unique compared to some other biblical commentators, right? For Calvin, the literal, the plain, the historic meaning of this psalm is sufficient. What was it? It was a song that was written by David many, many years ago to praise God. That's what this is. That's what this means. Now, you might not know this, you might know this, but that wasn't the way everybody read this psalm in those days. Martin Luther, for example, who was just as committed as Calvin and other Protestants to the literal sense of Scripture, right? Scripture had to have one meaning. It ought to be the historic meaning. It ought to be the plain meaning, because we don't allegorize like the Catholics do. How do you think Luther interpreted Psalm 8? So Calvin's interpretation is, this is a Psalm of David. It's about praising God for God's goodness. Luther says Psalm 8, simple. It's about Jesus. And it's about Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity, right? Jesus as human, fully human, Jesus as fully God. And he goes on to read this whole psalm, even though Luther is, of course, not into allegory, as essentially an allegory that points to the two natures, the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. And this, of course, reflects Luther's conviction that all of the Old Testament, right, needs to be read as somehow pointing to Christ in order to read it as Christian scripture. But Calvin doesn't do any of that. And I want to talk about why that might be significant in just a second, right? Because Luther will read things like, if you look at verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and infants, right? Luther says that this is the faithful, born again by the Spirit of God. That's who these babes and infants are. Calvin says, why do we need to go there? Right? His interpretation is, what need is there to wrest these words from David when their meaning is so clear and suitable? David says that babes and sucklings are advocates sufficiently powerful to vindicate the providence of God. Infants, even before they're able to pronounce a single word, Calvin says, speak loudly and distinctly in commending God's liberality towards the human race. In other words, what does Calvin say? Let the babies be babies, right? Why can't babies, in their crying out, right, in their being babies, proclaim the glory of God? Why do we need to allegorize, perhaps, or turn this into some sort of a thicker Christian theological interpretation? Calvin does a little bit more with this psalm, and this is why I gave you this other reference here further on down your page. So, if you look at the Christian tradition and how Christians throughout the centuries had interpreted Psalm 8, everybody, just about everybody, tended to read Psalm 8 as a prophecy of Christ. Right? A prophecy of Christ's humiliation, right? Coming down and taking on human flesh and human nature. And exaltation, right? being raised to the right hand of God. Thomas Aquinas read Psalm 8 that way. St. Augustine read Psalm 8 that way. And virtually every commentator, a Christian commentator on Psalm 8, reads Psalm 8 that way, as being somehow a prophetic anticipation of Jesus Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. And here's the thing. Why would they do that? Well, they've got a good reason. Because the New Testament reads Psalm 8 that way. Right? That's why I gave you Hebrews chapter 2 here, right? Now, God did not subject the coming world, about which we are speaking, to angels, but someone has testified somewhere. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So, you might say that Augustine, Aquinas, Martin Luther are on pretty good ground interpreting Psalm 8 as applying to Jesus Christ. Because the New Testament does exactly that, right? Takes those words, you made him a little while lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, and applies them to Christ. I said just about everyone does that. Because Calvin doesn't. And this is sort of one of those interesting things that emerges only when you study the history of biblical interpretation, the history of exegesis, how a particular thinker took the tradition that he received and either followed it or diverged from it. So Calvin is reading along and he's trying to decide whether to take his interpretation of Psalm 8, which is, hey, it's just a song of David praising God, and adapt it to what the New Testament and what all the others who have come before him have done, which is to apply it to Christ. And Calvin, in his commentary, says, you know, this is a difficult problem to solve. Why? Because, and I quote Calvin, while the psalmist here discourses concerning the excellency of men and describes them as coming near God, the apostle applies the passage to the humiliation of Christ. So what's Calvin's problem? Calvin's problem is that when you read Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 talks about, what are human beings, or what is man that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them. Calvin says, when you read the Psalms, you read those words, what are they describing? Those words are describing, in the original context, according to Calvin, the excellencies of humanity, right? The praising God for creating humanity and setting humanity in such a lofty place in God's creation. Calvin says this is a problem that's not easy to solve, because when you get to Hebrews, you see that the writer of the Hebrews takes these same words. And not only does the author of Hebrews not apply them to humanity in general, because who does the author apply them to? To Christ, right? But the author of Hebrews isn't even talking about Christ's exaltation. He's talking about Christ's humiliation. So you have a problem here, right? The psalm is talking about humanity lifted up. Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ coming down. So the direction is even wrong, right? This is, how do we solve this? And so Calvin has a decision to make. Does he just go with the New Testament? I mean, I think I would have. I don't know. But he said, no, I'm not going to alter my reading. Instead, he argues this, right? And this is very notable. He says, the best I can say is that Hebrews chapter 2 is quoting these words of David out of context, not intending to shed any light on what David meant, but simply because these words were convenient to make the point that Hebrews wanted to make, right? Which is that Christ took on our humanity and in doing so condescended to meet us, right? So Calvin said, the best I can do is to say that the psalm meant one thing and Hebrews means something else. Because at the end of the day, he wants to say that the plain meaning of Psalm 8, that this is a song of David praising God, no need to engage in any sort of like prophetic, Christological interpretation, is sufficient. Okay, two questions that we'll close on. And this is just to sort of help us wrestle with this a little bit. One, why might that be problematic for other Christian interpreters of Scripture? Calvin's reading of that psalm that way. What critique might somebody bring of him? Well, you're reading of this, Yeah, sure. That you're not a true Christian. Why not?
Because he's not interpreting.
Yeah, in light of Christ, he's like, you're reading it like a Jewish interpreter. Like, what's different from the way you're reading the psalm than a rabbi would read this psalm?
I'm just thinking the very same.
In reality, nothing, because Calvin actually was reading. He's reading rabbinic interpretation, and he's bringing some of that in too. But Calvin's reticence, right, to go to a Christological interpretation of the Psalms made him an outlier when it came to other Christian approaches, because it was like everybody was doing that. You read the Psalms and they point to Christ, particularly when in the New Testament they actually point to Christ, right? How do we do this? Ted, you had a comment?
Given to believe that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures.
Right.
So he's not really looking at it from that way.
Yeah. So in Calvin's own day, there were those who criticized his reading of the scriptures, of the Old Testament in particular, and they called him a Judaizer. So that you were maybe a crypto-Jew, which is kind of one of those, it's sort of an amazing slander, because that was the furthest thing from the truth. However, they said, look at the way you interpret the Old Testament. You're not even saying that things that are clearly about Christ are about Christ. Scholars have wondered, well, what is the reason for this? And some have argued, and I think there's some credibility to this argument, right, that Calvin was intentionally, although he held Christian convictions about the unity of Scripture, Old and New Testament, as a single word of God, he wanted to show how the Old Testament could stand on its own terms, be understood on its own terms, and still be Christian Scripture. Because he was quite aware of the critiques that are coming back from Jewish circles. That look, Christians just run roughshod over our Scripture. They just impose Christ everywhere, like Luther did, right? This is, and that becomes sort of an easy way of dismissing Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. Whereas for Calvin, perhaps what was going on was that if I can show that this text can be read the way the Jews read it and still be seen as coherent with the narrative of Scripture, as Christian Scripture, that could be more persuasive, right, to those who might argue otherwise. But there's another benefit, and I think this kind of gets us to what we talked about earlier, about the Psalms being relatable. When you read Calvin going through the Psalms, and you asked earlier about how Calvin treats various Psalms, he portrays David in one of two ways, over and over again, right? David is either the prophet who understood the whole sweep of redemptive history. David had a direct line to what God was doing. David knew what was coming, of course, because this is great King David, right? King, prophet of Israel. Yet, Calvin was also fond of portraying David as the opposite, as just like us, right? Not having necessarily the direct line, but mired in the circumstances of history, just like us, struggling with realities that we struggle with, only seeing as far as we can see. And of course, stressing that aspect of David, the historical David, had cash value for Calvin, right, as a pastor and a teacher, because it made for a much more relatable David. Because the only David you get in the Psalms is this unique, special, set-apart prophet. I think Calvin sensed in his own reading of the Psalms, and even as he went to teach others, that could only go so far in terms of encouraging people by David's example, right? Because David is here, and we're here. What good is learning about David? And that's why you see Calvin again and again taking moves to portray David as like right here with us. And I think you hear some of that in his rejection of approaches to a psalm like Psalm 8 that try to, you know, lift it out of an historical context and point it theologically right up to Christ, right? He wants to say, no, let's keep going back to what this would have meant in an original ancient situation, seeing David as someone like us, praising God for God's goodness to him, just like we might. And so that's one example of how you see Calvin in moving in this direction, being consistent with the approach to the Psalms that he lays out in his preface. Any questions? We can take a couple of questions about our comments about Calvin on the Psalms, his approach to Scripture.
What did the Presbyterians say about
it? Yeah, that's a good question. So that's one with many, 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 many answers. And so, yeah, I think Presbyterians who look to Calvin as a theological forebearer deeply appreciate Calvin as an interpreter of the Psalms. None of what I've shared with you today would be a surprise to anybody who's spent time reading Calvin and studying Calvin on the Psalms. And I think on the particular question that Calvin addressed in Psalm 8, whether this is about Jesus or not, there isn't a Presbyterian consensus on that, right? There is a diversity of opinions. But the interesting thing is, and this is sort of an interesting thing, the majority of interpreters are going to interpret Psalm 8 in light of Christ, because that's the way the majority of the tradition has, and that's the way the New Testament has, which makes for a very interesting situation where Calvin, who is a theological forebearer of Presbyterian Reform folks, is interpreting Psalm 8 in a way that's sort of out of sync, right, with the tradition that came before him and the tradition that comes after him. And I think the cash value of that for us as students of history is that it allows us to see that there is no like single interpretation of Scripture, but it's a conversation that has taken place over in at least a couple thousand years almost now, right? Actually, more than a couple thousand years, and it continues, right? We are part of a conversation, and when we read Calvin and others, we allow them to bring their voices right into our present engagement with Scripture in such a way that we appreciate that the church is Catholic, small c, like one, not just across every tribe and tongue and language and nation, but also back through time. Calvin is still part of our community. We get to, you know, when we take time and we think about what he said about this, It might just raise some questions and give us some insight that we wouldn't have otherwise if we didn't have the opportunity to read and to engage him on that question. So that's a great, thank you for that.
So you started by asking us the question, what's the relevance of looking at gives my answer, which is it helps us get over ourselves.
Yeah.
So there's so much, there's so much pressure on the church to be relevant to us today that we lose track of the fact that it's not all about us today.
Mm-hmm.
It's a much bigger context that we live in.
Yeah. I mean, that's what I love to say to my classes at the seminary, that when we study the past, right, not only are we ever cognizant that when we step into Calvin's shoes, even if your background is European, 500 years ago is a different context. You're learning a foreign language in order to understand what's going on there, and it relativizes the present, that we weren't the first to think of these things, we weren't the first to have these conversations. And I think as those who have theological commitments to saints, to the saints across time, they give studying history and the history of biblical interpretation gives us access to this much broader community that we continue to learn from, that continues to speak to us if we allow it to, right? And if we allow somebody who's speaking to a particular situation, to when we understand that situation in the past, maybe jog our minds out of the typical blinders that we have on, right? Maybe think about things differently. So that's well said. I think that's a great way of thinking about the benefits of studying church history. So I'm excited to continue to do this with you. We'll come back next week and we'll look at some other aspects of Calvin's thought, unpack them together, think about their relevance. Have a good week. We'll see you then.